The historian Matthew Harris says in his new book, there were a few times in Mormon history that leaders came this close to ending their ban on Black Latter-day Saints receiving the church's priesthood before they actually did in 1978. And one of these times was 1954. For reasons he explores in the book, some of the church's highest-ranking leaders had become uncomfortable with the ban, but they just couldn't come to an agreement to end it. Now, something else happened that year that complicated the story and made it seem like the church would never budge. Harris tells this story in the book of a church apostle named Mark Peterson giving a speech to a group of church educators. He called it My Little Talk on the Race Question. The official title was Race Problems as They Affect the Church.
And the context is that in June of 54, the Supreme Court had just announced the most momentous decision in the 20th century, which is Brown versus the Board of Education. And so the brethren are fearful that with this Brown decision, it will affect their teachings on race. It will allow Black and white people to work together. And that's the first step, right? You work together. You live in the same neighborhoods. There's familiarity. You start to date. They're worried about interracial marriage. They're terrified by this. So Elder Peterson gave this talk in 1954 in August, so 2 months after Brown. And he reaffirms the church's teachings on segregation. He tells them that there's this movement across the United States where Black people will want to marry white people. He didn't hold back. And so the whole idea is he's justifying why the church needs to practice segregation. He appeals to the scriptures to do this. He appeals to the church's doctrinal authority, Joseph Fielding Smith, who, by the way, is right there in the room giving him moral support. And then they have this remarkable question and answer period afterwards that's off the record. And they ask questions that are extraordinary, a couple of just famous ones. Hugh Nibley, the church's most prominent apologist, he's a professor of religion and history at BYU, he speaks multiple languages, and he spent his entire career defending the church. And he asked Joseph Fielding Smith, who was participating in the questions and answer period along with Elder Peterson, he said, is it really true that people who are cursed will lose that curse? And Joseph Fielding Smith said that, quote, we have actual examples where Negroes will lose their curse. There's a story told about Lowell Benyon who asked the brethren, he said, there's a young man that I've taught at the Institute. He has blonde hair and blue eyes. But his family did genealogy and revealed that he had a cursed ancestor or an ancestor from Africa. And he can't marry the woman that he wanted to marry. What advice would you have me tell him? He doesn't identify as white, Elder Smith, Elder Peterson, and he doesn't identify as Black. And if he married the Black woman, of course, that would be problematic because he doesn't identify as Black, but he can't marry a white woman because their seed would be cursed and would inherit this biblical curse. So he's in racial no man's land. And Joseph Fielding Smith, who was never shy on giving counsel, it's one of those rare moments where he said that, I don't have any counsel for your student. And Lowell Benyon was pushing them to see the paradox of teaching that all people are responsible for their own sins and not for Adam's transgressions or for that of their ancestors. Why doesn't this doctrine apply to that? And didn't have an answer.
There was another question you mentioned, which I found really poignant, and that was, so do you believe that, as they put it, the Negro is inferior to whites? That was also a question that was put to
Peterson. They asked him that, and when I read the question, I just rolled my eyes because Elder Peterson had spent the previous hour and a half giving a sermon in which he argued that Black people were inferior, that they ought to be segregated in Salt Lake and elsewhere. And Elder Peterson gave this barely coherent response, and he was kind of taken aback by the directness of the question. But certainly, he believed that there was a hierarchy of lineages, and that, of course, black people were not at the top of this lineage.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're continuing our conversation with Matthew Harris about his book. It's called Second Class Saints. If you haven't heard part one yet, you may want to go back and listen to that first. We began this part of the conversation talking about the idea of revelation and how it works in Mormonism.
So in the 19th century, when Joseph Smith or Brigham Young proclaimed a revelation, it was a singular event. It was the Lord talked to me, and sometimes over the pulpit they would say, and thus saith the Lord.
Yeah.
So they thought that they were God's vessel speaking to the saints. And by the 20th century, that becomes problematic because some of the doctrines that were taught in the 19th century were controversial. Hmm. One would be that Adam is God. A few church presidents believe that. And in the 20th century, this is not what the church teaches or believes. And so what they did to put a check and a control on that sort of teaching, sort of a fringy or controversial teaching, is that in the early 20th century, the church said we proclaim doctrine when it's the first presidency speaking in unison. And then in the 21st century, they add another layer to it in which the Quorum of the Twelve and the First Presidency, the two highest quorums in the church, when they agree to it, it becomes doctrine. So there are layers that the church has put in place so that you don't have a church president from the 19th century saying something fringy.
Yeah.
There's a check and a control. So that's the 19th century. Thus saith the Lord, God spoke to me. And by the late 20th century, the revelations are a little bit more nuanced in that it is a process and not an event. The process is, it follows the Doctrine and Covenants, one of the works of scriptures that the Latter-day Saints follow. And the process is that when the church prophet or president, as he's known, when he proclaims a revelation, that means that he had convinced his colleagues in the Quorum of the Twelve and his two counselors that this is what God wants. They all have to agree to it. And so the question remains, what happens if there are some dissenters?
Yeah.
And so that's the challenge of a church president, including Spencer W. Kimball, is that he has to get all of these men to agree to lift the ban, and that's not an easy thing to do.
Can we talk a little bit about Spencer Kimball, first of all? He is I think the impression is that because he lifted the ban, he was progressive about race. Oh. And I think it would be fair to say that he was on some level. But one of the things you reveal in the book are some kind of troubling aspects about the way he thought. Is it true he wanted a white church?
Boy. So the context to that comment is that he had lifted the ban in 1978, convinced his colleagues to do that. And in 1979, Spencer Kimball, the church president, told William Bangerter, who was the president of the International Mission in all of South America. So he was a general authority with responsibility over the church in South America. And President Kimball told Elder Bangerter, he said, that we don't want this to be a white church. We don't want to be like the Pentecostals. And context to that quote is critical, because what he meant by that was, Elder Bangerter, tell the mission presidents in Brazil to not rush to the northern part of the country, which is a majority black population that they had avoided during the pre-ban years. They focused on the southern part where the Germans had migrated, where they thought that they had racially pure bloodlines. And so don't concentrate all of your resources to northern Brazil, because if you baptize them by the hundreds, we won't have the infrastructure for them. They won't be prepared to – we won't have the buildings for them. We won't have the priesthood leadership for them. And it was clearly a poor choice of words, no question. But it seems extraordinary that he would say, we want this to be an all-white church, when he had worked so hard over so many years, including supporting Hugh Brown's efforts to lift the ban in September of 69.
Right.
So he clearly wants to globalize the church and baptize black people, but he wants to do it in bits and pieces so that the church leaders in Salt Lake can train them and prepare them for their priesthood responsibilities.
One of the things you mentioned early on in the book is you described the end of the ban as kind of murky. Kimball pulled off the removal of the ban, but it's, as you say, and this is the sort of the point of the, a good part of the book, it's never really been told in all of its complexity. So let's talk about the process that he goes through in the mid-1970s. Who does he have to convince? What's the breakthrough?
Well, he had been struggling with this issue for a long time. Even in 1954, I looked at his scriptures that I got a hold of, and he's circling these traditional scriptures that are supposed to justify a curse. And
so you're going through his scriptures?
I have his scriptures, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, or I've seen them. And I took copious notes and pictures with my phone, and a rare books dealer had his scriptures from 1954.
Huh.
So shout out to that rare book dealer who alerted me to this jewel. But so Elder Kimball in 1954 is circling skins of blackness in the Book of Mormon, and he put big question marks, put Negro question mark. He's questioning this.
Yeah.
1963, he writes his son Edward, and he says that the ban may have been a possible error. By 1969, as I mentioned, he supports Brown lifting the ban. So what I argue in this book is that President Kimball wanted to lift the ban the moment he became the church president. But he had to get buy-in from the quorum. And when he was ordained in 1973, it took him 5 years to convince them that this is the right thing to do. And when he was praying in the temple about this issue, he wasn't praying and asking God, should I lift the ban? He was praying for guidance about how to convince his colleagues that the ban needed to be lifted so that they could globalize the church. And I argue in this book, this was Kimball's finest hour as church president, because some of these guys in the quorum had very deep-rooted views on race, and it was a challenge to get them to see the wisdom of lifting the ban, and a couple of them he couldn't win over.
Yeah. Let's talk about Bruce R. McConkie, because something happens in 1977 where you write about how he invites this group of general authorities, not all of them, but some of them, to – it seems like this is what he's doing. He's like he brings them into his office. He talks to them about, what do you think about the ban? And at some point in June, as you say, of 1977, this is exactly a year before the ban is removed, he asks – Boyd K. Packer, he's one of the apostles, Thomas Monson, he's an apostle, as people know, became president of the church later, and Bruce R. McConkie. And this is what you write. You write, to Kimball's astonishment, all of them supported lifting the ban, including Bruce R. McConkie.
Elder McConkie that was surprising to me when I did this book. And President Kimball,
because we've been talking about him as one of the hardliners.
Yes. And so when President Kimball became the president in 1973, he inherited something that he would use to his advantage. And that's his predecessor, Harold Lee, had announced the building of a temple in Sao Paulo, Brazil. This is a country that's biracial. And so President Kimball was concerned about the temple in Brazil, about how to determine bloodlines and all of that. And he recognized early on that this was his golden ticket. He recognized early on that the road to end the priesthood ban went through Brazil. And so he approached Elder McConkie in the spring of 1977, and he said that, as you know, Elder McConkie, we're building this temple in Brazil. These saints have donated so much of their money, their time, and they won't be able to attend. What do you think we should do? Now, this is interesting. He knows what they need to do.
Yeah.
But he wants to make Elder McConkie part of the solution. And so Elder McConkie says to him, well, we probably should lift the ban.
Wow.
And President Kimball knows this. And so he told President Elder McConkie, he said, well, we need a doctrinal rationale for this. Can you write something for me that can justify this?
Because we have a doctrinal rationale for excluding them. Now we need one that includes them.
Yes, yes. And so Elder McConkie created this new theology, at least as it applied to black people. He said that in this memo to President Kimball, he said that black people could be adopted into the house of Israel. What that means is that Latter-day Saints believed that their temple and priesthood privileges came through these Old Testament Israelite lineages, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And black people were not part of the covenant lineage. They were part of a cursed lineage, outside of the covenant lineage. And so in order to have the priesthood lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had to be adopted into it. Hmm. Now, this could be jarring for people, right? Because now we're designating privileges for a minority group, and nobody wants to, you know, think that they're adopted into it when other people are born into it, right? But this is the theology that he creates, and he's building off of something that Joseph Smith had once taught about just people in general becoming Latter-day Saints. So he applied it to black people, and President Kimball right away recognizes that when Elder McConkie argues that we should lift the ban because we need to globalize the church and send our missionaries into Brazil and Africa and everywhere else, that this huge burden is off his shoulders because he knows that what Elder McConkie said mattered and that he could use Elder McConkie to convince the others who were not there yet that he could help them see the wisdom in lifting the ban because he was recognized as the church's most authoritative scriptorian.
What do you make of that, of McConkie coming around? How do you explain it? It's interesting.
Well, he had such deep-rooted views, and I think it – you know, he thought about the Brazil temple. I mean, you know, this is like, what, 65% of the country are classified as biracial by the government? This is just people in general, right? And he had been in a part of these discussions in which – the first presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve and other general authorities had talked about the difficulty of these policing these racial boundaries. So he knew that they were conferring priesthood ordination on black people already. Mm. And so the instructive part of the story is that he comes around in March, the spring of 1977. This is a full year before the ban's actually lifted. And the two other people that come around is Tom Monson and Boyd Packer. And they had a really special role in this because they were the apostolic advisors to the Genesis Group in the early 1970s. And the Genesis Group is a black Latter-day Saint support group that was authorized by the church. The Genesis Group is still functioning today in Salt Lake. And because of Elder Monson and Elder Packer's proximity to the Genesis Group, knew their leadership, they knew firsthand that the ban was divisive. They also saw that a number of men and women in the Genesis group left the church because they were tired of being treated like second-class saints. So they had this personal experience with it all. And when I did this research and I found that it was Elder McConkie and Elder Packer and Elder Monson who came around first, it didn't surprise me. Even though McConkie and Packer were close friends, they're doctrinally conservative, it didn't surprise me, at least with Packer and Monson, I should say, because they had an experience and they knew how the ban had affected people so powerfully. But McConkie, I have to admit, shocked me because of Mormon doctrine and other things he had said about black people throughout his ministry.
Matthew Harris, he's a professor of history at Colorado State University, Pueblo. His book is called Second Class Saints, Black Mormons and the Struggle for Racial Equality. We'll take a break, come back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're continuing our conversation with the historian Matthew Harris. His new book is called Second Class Saints. It's the backstory to the lifting of the priesthood and temple ban on black Latter-day Saints in 1978. Harris explains there is no dramatic thunderbolt or angels in modern Mormon revelation, and he says For decades, leaders just hashed out and discussed and then rediscussed the church's race doctrine until they reached a consensus that it needed to be changed. So let's talk about what happens June 1st. So what happens is the First Presidency and the 12 apostles of the LDS Church meet at the temple. What are they all expecting to happen? And maybe we should mention that Mark E. Peterson was not there. Was this a design by Spencer Kimball?
This was by design. Sometimes President Kimball, being the shrewd administrator that he was, that the Doctrine and Covenants suggests that you have to get consensus on important policy or doctrinal issues. And sometimes he couldn't get the consensus that he needed, and so he would deliberately send the two dissenters or three dissenters away.
Wow.
And then he would have a quorum. And then he would inform them, you know, while you were away, we did X, Y, and Z. And of course, the people that he made sure that remained in Salt Lake were the ones that he knew supported him. And this is what happened with the priesthood band. So this is not the first time he's done this.
Yeah.
So he sent Elder Peterson to Ecuador on church assignment. And he couldn't – there's no evidence that he ever won Elder Peterson over to lift the ban. And Elder Stapley is another person he couldn't win over, but that was an easy one because he was sick and in the hospital, and he would die in August of 1978. And that left one dissenter on the day of June 1st, and that's Ezra Taft Benson, who had very strong views about black people, about civil rights. So President Kimball had tried to lift the ban prior. They wouldn't let him. And then on June 1st, he was determined this would be the day. And
so it's a bit of a gamble?
It is a gamble because Elder Benson's there.
Yeah.
And so when President Kimball, they had their weekly meeting in the temple, so that the apostles, and they meet every Thursday morning after they did their weekly business.
So take us through this. Begins at 9 a.m. Lasted over 2 hours. Mm-hmm. They did their usual stuff, right? Mm-hmm. And then, as you say, President Kimball asked them to forego lunch. And he wants them to stick around and discuss additional business.
So this is not surprising to them because they know where his heart is.
Yep.
He'd been trying for months at this point to get them to lift it. Couldn't get the consensus. So stick around, he says. We have more to talk about.
Yeah.
And Elder Benson, he says, let's table this discussion. He doesn't want to talk about the ban. And President Kimball said no. We're going to talk about this today. And this is where he turned to Elder McConkie. And Elder McConkie, can you please address that man? I'm ad-libbing here. But he turned to Elder McConkie, Elder Packer, and Elder Monson. And those are the three people who spoke first,
right,
who came around to lifting the ban first among the 12. Hmm. And so he used those three very independent and headstrong apostles. All three of those men, McConkie, Packer, Monson, are very independent. Hmm. And so those three, they look at Elder Benson. We've got to do this. And to Elder Benson's, to his credit, he was unwilling to do it in the weeks and months leading up to this. But on that day, he agreed to do it. And it was after they had said, President Kimball had asked them to say, to pray together. And it was a lengthy prayer.
Yeah. So I want to illustrate this moment here. You say all that was left – so now they had done the discussion and you said all that was left now was to pray. Mm-hmm. And so Kimball prays, lasts about 10 minutes, his prayer.
Yeah.
Now, is this the moment of revelation? Like what's happening here? Because everyone describes – and I wanted you to talk about this – as being a deeply spiritual experience for them. Yeah. Is this the moment that could – later be misconstrued as God appearing or angels appearing or something even more dramatic? Is this kind of the moment?
This would be the moment.
Yeah.
And so we've been talking about revelation as a process, meeting with your colleagues to get them to see the wisdom of something. But revelation's also an event where God speaks to you through ideas. And in this case, all of the leaders except for Benson agree to lift the ban. And during the prayer, this is Elder Benson feels the Holy Spirit prick his heart and you know, God telling him this is really what needs to be done to advance the church. And so he writes about this later, that this was a, I think he calls it a sweet experience, and he's referring to unity, that we all felt unified, that this is what God wanted us to do. And so that's the moment that when you often talk about, or when Latter-day Saints often talk about this revelatory experience, it's during that prayer where they feel like, you know, that God's approving this. And really at that point, when they said the prayer, it was only Elder Benson who was holding out. Hmm. The others, Elder Peterson and Elder Stapley, they weren't there. And it would have been interesting if Elder Stapley was there, how he would have responded. But Elder Peterson, we made it very clear, he wasn't going to lift the ban. And so later that night, they called him in Ecuador.
Elder Peterson.
Elder Peterson. President Kimball called Elder Peterson, and it was fascinating because he told, he said, called him Mark. He said, "Mark, we lifted the ban today." "You did what?"
Wow.
And the first thing that Elder Peterson said was it unanimous? He said, "It was." And he said, "Well, I suppose I won't stand in the way then." That's not a ringing endorsement. And he had one request to President Kimball. He said that when you publish the announcement that it's been lifted in the Deseret News, will you also publish a statement indicating that the church still opposes interracial marriage? And President Kimball agrees to it.
So that happens on the 1st. But it's not revealed to the world on the 1st. So we should talk about June 9th because Kimball is still worried about getting buy-in from the other general authorities, not in that group. And they meet in this highly confidential, super sort of secret meeting on June 9th of 1978. Did you talk about that, what happens there?
Yeah, there's a great story that shocked me when I was reading this. So June 1st, he gets the consensus from those in Salt Lake at the temple, and then they went over to the hospital and visited Elder Stapley, and he said that he wouldn't stand in the way either. So he felt good about that. But I was shocked reading President Kimball's private papers. He was sick to his stomach after this. And I thought, wow, he just worked so hard to lift the ban. It's been lifted. And why is he upset? And his wife noticed his behavior. So she called his secretary, Arthur Haycock. And she assumed something that wasn't correct. She assumed that somebody had, in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, had been excommunicated for adultery.
Wow.
And she assumed that because the way that her husband was behaving after the revelation was the same thing she witnessed in 1943 when he was called as an apostle. And the first thing that Elder Kimball did in 43 was go to a meeting which they excommunicated an apostle named Francis Lyman because he took a polygamous wife. So she assumed that that was what was going on there. And so Arthur Haycock said that, "I know what's bothering your husband. It's not adultery. Don't worry about that. One of the apostles has not."
Wait, she doesn't know what's going on.
She has no idea.
Wow.
No idea. So he assured her that no one's committed adultery. Don't worry about that. You will know soon enough. So the reason why he was so nervous is because President Kimball didn't know if the rest of the General Authority 70s and the presiding bishop and the church patriarch, if they would support the revelation. He didn't need their support, but he wanted it.
Right.
And so when he got their support on June 8th, they met in a special confidential meeting in the temple, told them that the ban had been lifted the previous week, wanted their support. And once he got their support, there was a general authority named Paul Dunn who saw President Kimball do something that he would remember for the rest of his life. He saw Kimball put his hand on his counselor, N. Eldon Tanner's, leg, and he said, "Eldon, go tell the world." And that occurred after they took a vote, and it passed unanimously.
One of the things you mentioned early on is that the church has, as you put it in the book, never told the story reliably. It's been sort of too shrouded in these faith-promoting narratives. And you mentioned how it didn't really take long for the revelation to take on this mystical quality. Let's talk a little bit about what happens in that way. And there's a really interesting thing that happens just a few weeks later, June 16th, you say all hell breaks loose, because Spencer Kimball had wanted to let the story speak for itself. He didn't want to over-dramatize what had happened, because it was maybe moving, but it wasn't terribly dramatic. But Bruce R. McConkie, here's that figure again. He comes into the story. He has this family gathering, gets together with his family, and he starts to tell this, I don't know how else you would describe it, I want to say fake, but this embellished version of the story. Will you talk about this? Because this is where the story sort of starts to go off.
So President Kimball had told the brethren, his colleagues in the Quorum of the Twelve and his counselors, he said that when people ask about the lifting of the ban, including the media, tell them that it came about by the influence of the Holy Ghost, that we felt that through God's Spirit that we should make this change. It would be in the best interest of the church. So that was the line that President Kimball wanted them to use. And Elder McConkie and Elder Packer, his close friend, they deviated from that line by invoking otherworldly beings. And Elder McConkie it was at a family reunion. This is a couple of weeks after the ban had been announced to the world. This would be late June 1978. And at this family reunion, he likened the lifting of the ban to the Kirtland Temple dedication in 1836. And in Mormon history, that's really significant because God appeared, Jesus appeared, angels appeared.
The gushing of wind or something.
Gushing of wind. Yeah. He describes Jesus Christ in great details, what he looks like, even the sound of his voice. So it's really dramatic. And as he's telling this story, his sister, Margaret Pope, she goes by May, she's taking notes.
Yeah.
Who are the angels who were there? And Elder McConkie said, I'm not telling. And then she would ask another question. He would say, well, I can't tell you, but it's just like at Kirtland, just like at Kirtland. He would repeat that, and she's taking these notes. And anyone who grew up in the LDS church knows that if you're comparing something to Kirtland in the temple dedication, that it's such a pivotal moment that you know what he's saying. So he tells his family and he tells other people, and Elder Packer, his colleague, starts to tell other people that Jesus appeared to us and Joseph Smith was there and each of the church presidents were there giving their approval. And I grew up in Maine in the 1980s and I'm in high school, and this filters back to Maine even, that there are supernatural beings at the priesthood revelation. And so President Kimball gets word that Elder McConkie and Elder Packer are sharing this, and he tells them to stop it. This is not what he wanted, how the story or the narrative should be created. And I might just say something that's, I think, important here. Why would they do this?
Yeah.
Why would they embellish? And I think the answer is that they're worried about people, particularly in the South. President Kimball was worried, if we lift the ban, how will it affect our Southern saints? It's never good policy if you create, you know, a new doctrine or a new practice or something where you alienate, you know, a chunk of your membership.
Hmm.
That's probably true of any religious leader, right? You don't want to do that. So President Kimball was always sensitive to how lifting the ban would affect the church in the South, particularly, you know, allowing black people into the pews, would they be welcomed? And so in my mind, Elder McConkie and Elder Packer had embellished it because they were worried about what would go on in the South in particular and elsewhere in the church. So they had to embellish it. And President Kimball didn't think that it needed to be embellished. Mm-hmm. One, it wasn't true. And number two, that if you just told the story that it was, you know, lifted through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the saints would come around to it. And I think that most Latter-day Saints accepted the revelation in 1978.
You say the revelation provided more questions, really, than answers, though. As you say, it lifted the ban, but it didn't address the doctrine that had sustained it. And you say because they didn't address the doctrine, it was – this is how you put it – catastrophic for the church because they continued to teach that black people bore this divine curse. So what happens after all of this? Say more about that.
Yeah. So official declaration number two is – it gets canonized at the October 1978 General Conference. And when we say canonized, this is a fancy way of saying it makes it into scripture.
Yeah.
The first manifesto is the 1890 revelation ending polygamy. And the second would be the lifting of the ban. And so it is in the scriptures today. So it is canonized. And if you read the letter, it's in the form of a letter.
Yeah, it's not a thus saith the Lord or anything
like
that.
Not a thus saith the Lord.
Right.
It's in the form of a letter that's sort of like a public relations statement to
the
world.
Like a press release.
Like a press release.
Yeah.
And what it says is that all worthy men can hold the priesthood and, of course, women can join their husbands in temple worship.
Right.
And it doesn't say black people, but that's the backdrop. And conspicuously missing is anything that refers to these old teachings about the cursed and less valiant. And so what happens is in subsequent years is that a lot of Latter-day Saints write into the First Presidency, including black Latter-day Saints. And they say to church leaders, is it still the doctrine of the church that black people are cursed? And the church leaders would write back and they would say, you can go to the temple, brother so-and-so. And then the brother so-and-so, a black Latter-day Saint man, would write back and say, I know I can go to the temple. I asked you a specific question. Are black people cursed? And they didn't want to repudiate that because Elder McConkie is still alive and Elder Packer is still alive. And so they still believe this. But after 1978, Elder McConkie argues that the curse had been lifted in 1978. And that's the difference. And Black Latter-day Saints, of course, take great umbrage at that, thinking that God had ever cursed them. And that's something that the church will have to grapple with well into the 21st century, those outstanding teachings that had never been repudiated.
Have they repudiated them fully?
And yes. In 2013, it reaches a crescendo.
Yeah.
And there are two pivotal moments, really, one in 2010, one in 2013. The 2010 one is that Mormon doctrine was still in print.
This is Bruce R. McConkie.
This is Bruce R. McConkie's seminal book that had shaped teachings and beliefs on race for so many years to Latter-day Saints. And President Hinckley was the holdup. He didn't want to take it out of print. It was a popular book. And so, but yet, black Latter-day Saints were buying it and they're offended by it. So it reaches a crescendo after Latter-day Saints had complained about the book, and they took it out of print in 2010. And then in 3 years later, in 2013, after more public pressure, including a BYU professor named Randy Bott, who had spoken to the Washington Post talking about some of these old teachings, he didn't know that the church is moving in a new direction by this point. This is during Mitt Romney's presidential campaign.
Yeah.
They decided they needed to repudiate those specific teachings. And so just a couple of years or a year and a half after the Randy Bott interview in 2012, they released what's called the Race and the Priesthood Essay. And they repudiate specific anti-black teachings. And it's the first time they've ever done this.
Hmm.
Before they had said, you know, we don't believe in racism, don't be a racist. But the racism continued because they had never repudiated those teachings. And so today, if a Latter-day Saint is practicing, attending church, and somebody says something about black people being cursed or less valiant, you could simply go to the church's webpage and say, this is not what the church teaches today. Here is the document that sustains that.
But they haven't apologized.
They haven't apologized. So the I get asked this often, Doug, and So black Latter-day Saints, a number of them want the church to apologize, including a friend of mine, Darius Gray, who has been so much, you know, a part of this story over the years. And Darius told me something really interesting. He said that the church can't heal until there's an apology. And that's not something that he always believed or said, but he came to that position. And he and other Latter-day Saints claim that there needs to be an apology. But instead, what the church has done is they've formed a partnership with the NAACP, and they've given a lot of money. And if you believe in racial justice, it starts with relationships. And President Nelson, the current church president, has formed a relationship with leaders of the NAACP, given a lot of money. And in a way, that's a form of an apology without apologizing. And I'll say one last thing about this topic. What they're worried about is two things. They're worried about that if they apologize over a significant doctrinal teaching like the temple and priesthood ban, it could weaken their prophetic authority. The second thing they're worried about is this, what we call the slippery slope, that if they were wrong on this, what else are they wrong about? And the LGBTQ plus community, of course, that's what they're worried about in particular. And so that's why they haven't apologized, but they're giving money away to organizations that, that sponsor racial justice causes.
Matthew Harris. His book is Second Class Saints, Black Mormons and the Struggle for Racial Equality. We'll take another break. Come back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West.
Support for Radio West comes from our members. Find out how at KUER.org.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Back now to our conversation with the historian Matthew Harris. We're talking about his book, Second Class Saints.
You say that leaders removed the ban because it posed this major deterrent to spreading the gospel globally. Did it work? And how much do you think the church's racist past and the fact that the ban lasted much longer than it should have, how much did that affect the church today?
Well, the church created all of this, what we call hagiography, this literature in the 80s where, oh, they're just beating down the doors to become Latter-day Saints in Africa and elsewhere, and we're building up the church at such a rapid rate. That's true in some communities, but the truth is that the brethren were disappointed with the growth. Black people in Africa and also the United States didn't come flocking to the church like they had anticipated. One of the reasons is that the church didn't have the presence in sub-Saharan Africa like the Pentecostals, like Catholics, and also the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, one of their cousins in Independence, Missouri. And so they didn't have the growth because they didn't have the presence there. And then in the United States, I didn't have the growth because the assumption was that once the ban's lifted, people will come flocking into the church. But there are still racial attitudes that we've been talking about because they didn't repudiate these things. And a lot of Black Latter-day Saints or Black people in general, Black Americans, they viewed it as a predominantly white church and didn't fill a space, didn't feel comfortable in a predominantly white church. They looked at the leadership and saw a predominantly white leadership. And even today, in 2024, there are not a lot of Black Americans who are part of the church because they don't think that it's a racially inclusive space.
You mentioned this report from BYU in 2021 about race inequity at that school, and only 55% of non-white students expressed a sense of belonging. Does that tell you something about where they students and people of of color might be thinking?
Yeah, that's interesting. The 21st century, and over half of the BIPOC students at BYU don't feel comfortable. They don't feel like they belong. I mean, that's extraordinary. And I remember talking to some folks at BYU who work there, and what's going on? This is a new big story, right? Newspapers talked about this. So I said, what's going on? Why do these students not feel comfortable? I can't imagine that you're teaching them in the 21st century that, they have this curse. And what they told me was that There are a couple of things. One is it starts in the religion department. It's not just there. It's elsewhere. But in the religion department, there were some – the key word is some. I want to be careful on this. There were some of the religion faculty who were still interpreting these racialized Book of Mormon verses like skins of blackness and white and delightsome in such a way that would be profoundly – disappointing and hurtful to black and brown students in their classes. So they were insensitive. The idea that if you just repent of your sins, your dark skin will sort of fade. And that's very hurtful. They're hearing that from some of the BYU religion faculty. They're also hearing cultural prejudices from other places on campus. And BYU does not have racial sensitivity training. If you go on their website, it talks about one of their – the Office of Belonging. It's supposed to deal with diversity and inclusion issues. It just sort of talks about, you know, everybody is a child of God. And that's wonderful from a theological perspective, but it doesn't help you deal with specific issues of race. And most of the folks, I would speculate, at BYU, they would say or do something racist and not recognize it. And that's where racial sensitivity training comes in. So that would mean – what does that look like? That means that freshman students should be able to take classes reading about literature that focuses on black people or a philosophy class or whatever. And also having a professional organization come in and work with faculty, staff, and students with some of these racial sensitivity training programs. And one could argue that the church could benefit from this as well. And so that way, once you learn these important lessons, then hopefully you won't repeat these microaggressions, as we call them. And but yet the church just hasn't taken that leap yet, either at BYU or the church as a whole with racial sensitivity. And I would imagine that if they had racial sensitivity training, you wouldn't have had, you know, those BYU religion professors and some other folks on campus saying things that would be hurtful to their BIPOC students if they were better informed.
Let me ask you finally. This represents 15 years of work. How are you thinking about what you've accomplished, what you've done for the larger story here? Like, how are you reflecting on all of this now? This has been a lot of work for you.
Yeah. So I wanted to tell this history, and I wanted the history to stand on its own. It needed to be told. It's an important history. But it wasn't lost on me that people would read this book and they would apply it to other things about how the church works, how they operate. And when you publish something, it takes it on a life of its own. You lose control over how people interpret it. And so I'm aware of that. But people are looking at this book from the 50s and 60s and even into the 21st century, and they're asking broader questions about if we, you know, pressure the brethren, if we write them and contact them, just like Latter-day Saints did here with the revelation, that maybe it might impact them in other ways. And
so, like, it's a template for dissent.
Kind of a template for dissent. Wow. But that's not the point I want to make. I want the history to stand on its own.
Right.
But what I've told people is that the brethren can't receive this revelation, this idea that there's an event and they talk and they get consensus until they talk about it first. And they don't talk about it first until they hear from members about what the problems are. So that's how the revelation process starts, is through discussion. You plant those seeds, and if the leaders recognize that it's such an important issue to the saints, to the membership, then they talk about it, they debate it, they discuss it, and then ultimately they pray throughout the process. And if they feel like this is really, you know, what God wants them to do, then they make the change. But that's how it happens, is the discussion first.
Matthew Harris, thank you very much.
Yeah, it's been a pleasure, Doug. Thank you.
That's Matthew Harris. He's a professor of history at Colorado State University, Pueblo. His book is called Second Class Saints, Black Mormons and the Struggle for Racial Equality. Radio West is a production of KUER. You can subscribe to the show wherever you get your podcasts. And you can find us on YouTube at KUER 90.1. We'd also love to hear from you. You can email us with questions or comments at radiowest@kuer.org. The program is produced by Benjamin Bombard and Tim Slover. Carrie Watson is our executive producer. I'm Doug Fabrizio.